Good friend. I want to extend my own welcome to that that Yuri extended at the beginning of the service. It's good to be here in God's house on the first Sunday in Advent. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Everyone, let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Is the mic a little hot? Is it loud or is it just me? It's okay. If I start to talk too loud, just go like this or something. I feel that I'm very low key right now. So it's the first Sunday of Advent, friends, and we're going to start Advent by talking about Lent, and specifically Ash Wednesday. And if this seems unusual to you, I would invite you just to stay with me, and hopefully it will all come together. We've been talking about the commercialization of Christmas, at least since A Charlie Brown Christmas, which was, I believe, released in 1965, and I'm sure long before that, probably since Santa first graced a Kodak. But I read an article about Ash Wednesday recently. It was earlier this year. And in this article about Ash Wednesday, the writer was talking about how much that he liked that Ash Wednesday had in no way been commercialized. We have trappings around Easter. We have chocolate eggs and so on. We have the Easter bunny and Easter parades and things like that. But the author was saying that Ash Wednesday was ours. There's no Ash Wednesday bunny or Ash Wednesday parade or anything like that. And Ash Wednesday marks the beginning of a time. It marks the beginning of Lent, a time in which we pointedly turn toward God. It's an opportunity for us to intentionally and pointedly turn toward God. It's a day to repent. To repent in dust and ashes. And this is what the ash symbolizes. It reminds us of our own mortality. And I've taken part in an Ash Wednesday service with our friends at Christ the King Anglican. And if you've never done that, I would encourage you. It's a very meaningful thing. In much the same way, the season of Advent gives us a chance to put aside the commercialism and the rush and the activities and the parties and all the preparations that we talked about last week that we make for Christmas. And I'm in no way against any of those things. I like parties and I like getting gifts and receiving gifts. But the season of Advent gives us a chance to stop and to realign ourselves with God's purposes. And as we've been saying over our 12-week look at Exodus, God's purposes for the world, for us, are life. God's purposes are life. God's purposes are blessing, and God invites us into those things. And Advent is a time for us to realign ourselves with those purposes, a time to focus on hope and love and peace and joy and Christ. And it's a chance to be real. And we want to be able to keep it real, right? This is what we like. We want to be able to keep it real in church. And when I first looked at the reading for this morning, which Karen read, from Isaiah 64, which is fairly dire, I thought, oh no, another passage about suffering and lamenting, and they're going to say, there goes Pastor David again. And why am I bringing everybody down on the first Sunday of Advent like this? And how are we going to be starting off Advent by talking about Isaiah 64? But I think it's good and fitting and right, actually, that we start Advent this way with Isaiah 64. Because in church, at least in church, we want to be able to keep it real. We want to be able to name things for what they are. We don't want to be presenting any sort of sugar-coated version of life or any sort of sugar-coated version of what it means to be following Christ, whose birth we await and to which we look forward through these weeks. And I was thinking, this kind of sugar-coated false version of life you can get out there. You can get outside of the church. And it made me think of the mall. I was at one of our large department stores recently. This isn't the mall I was at. These are just random pictures of malls I'm showing. But I was at one of our large department stores in one of our large malls here in Toronto. And as I walked around the mall, and I like to think about things, And I was thinking everything is perfect at the mall. Everything is pristine. Everything is clean and artfully lit. And all the mannequins are irreproachably dressed, right? And everything is in order. I wish my life were like the mall. Everything is completely well ordered. All the models in the pictures are beautiful and handsome. And it can quite make you forget that when you leave the mall, things aren't quite so well ordered, right? Things aren't quite that way when you leave. And the underlying message, of course, of the mall is that your life can be this good if you buy our stuff. And I have a whole bit, which I'm not going to do this morning, but ask me sometimes about the liturgy of the mall. Ask me about that sometime, the liturgy of the mall. Your life can be this good if you only buy our stuff. And we find that this message is ultimately a false promise, or at least it's one that doesn't last. And we're here, friends, to discuss, as I said, things that are real. We're not here to present any false veneers of life. There's a verse of the Christmas carol, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." And "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day" was written during the U.S. Civil War, actually. And one of the verses goes like this. "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." Right? And I know that people have been saying this, no doubt, since Christmas was first celebrated. But don't these lines resonate seemingly rather more strongly now? "For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." We look at our world, and it seems that people seem unable to disagree about anything without getting angry, even murderously angry. People are punching animals. I'm looking at a news crawl on one of our 24-hour news stations, and it says, "Man previously convicted of punching dog, and man punches horse." And I'm going, is this a thing? Like, what is going on? Political divisions are becoming more entrenched and increasingly impassable. And then we read of threats of war and missiles and nuclear war. And forget about the New World Order. That's done. This is done. People are being murdered in places of worship. People being shot in churches. 3 church shootings in the U.S. since 2015. The latest one in Texas, of course. People being shot in the middle of a worship service. People being shot in the middle of a Bible study in Charleston, South Carolina. Over 300 people killed in a mosque in an intricately planned, in a planned thing, an executed attack in the Sinai. So we say, what do we do? What do we do? How do we respond to this? How do we respond to these things? How do we respond to the state of the world when we look around it? And I'm glad we're looking at Isaiah 64 this morning, friends, because the author, the prophet of Isaiah 64, knew how to respond. Things were not going well, you see, for the people of Jerusalem at that time. They had come back from exile in Babylon, but things were not going well. And the cry of "comfort, oh comfort my people," had become, "Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down." The cry of "prepare the way for the Lord" had become, "justice is turned back and righteousness stands at a distance, for truth stumbles in the public square." I'll read that again. That's from Isaiah. "Justice is turned back and righteousness stands at a distance, for truth stumbles in the public square." Things were not going well for the people of Israel who had returned from Babylon. There were divisions among priests depending on what kind of priest they were, and if they were priests that had gone to Babylon and been taken away with the best and the brightest, or if they were priests who had stayed behind. Some people had done very well in exile in Babylon, and they were very well off, and they came back and they were oppressing their poor countrymen and poor countrywomen who had stayed behind. The temple building had stalled. And here's how one writer describes what was going on in Jerusalem around this around this chapter of Isaiah that we heard this morning and that we're looking at this morning, and I have it there, they make reference, and again, I ask, how well does this resonate? They make reference to civil and religious leaders who looked only after personal gain and to a court system riddled with corruption. They reflect a low level of community morale and a vindictive spirit that excluded the other nations of the world from any participation in God's plan save destruction. So I don't have to draw a picture here. It's a picture of tribalism. It's a picture of nativism. It's a picture of that's their problem. An attitude of vindictiveness and an attitude of hate. And someone said to me after the Texas shooting, they said, what do you say when people say, why didn't God stop this? Because this is what people say, right? This is what we're asking. They say, why didn't God stop this? Or how does God let these things happen? And as I always like to say, there's no easy or glib answer here, friends. There's no easy and glib answer to these questions, but they're good questions, and we don't have any easy or glib answers. But I propose when we look at Isaiah 64, we're given a response. We're given a response to make, and it's a response that goes back to the psalmist. And the response is lament. The response is to lament, to ask these questions ourselves, not about God, but to God. This is how the chapter starts. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Sorry, that's actually from 63. The lament that we're looking at begins a chapter earlier. And if you have your Bibles, you can have your Bibles open if you like to sort of 63, 64. I have some of the verses on the screen. But this is the lament on the part of the prophet. The prophet talks to God and says, look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. It's like an image where God is far removed from us. Look down and see. You're far away from us. Where are your zeal and your might? The prophet goes on. The yearning of your heart and your compassion, they are withheld from me. Because I know that's what you are like, says the prophet, and you seem very far away right now. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. The prophet is lamenting that the people seem to be cut off from God's promises, and yet they know that God is faithful. They know that God is a God who keeps promises. And that verse ends like this, you, O Lord, are your father. It's an acknowledgement, even in the lament, that God is our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. In other words, we know what you have done, God. We know that you're a God who redeems. We know that you're a God who delivers. And there's a disconnect between what we know about God and what we see around us. And the lament is good because it recognizes things for what they are. And as I said, it's a turning toward God. When we're lamenting, we're not philosophically asking these questions merely to philosophize or try and figure something out in our minds. We're talking to God, and we're asking these questions of God. It's a recognition when we're lamenting. It's a recognition that we're not facing what we face, whether it's in the world, whether it's in our personal lives. We're not facing what we're facing on our own. It's a recognition that we need help from outside ourselves in the midst of a lot of pain. And the thing about the lament is it's searingly honest. And we need to be searingly honest. It's honest. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down so that the mountains would quake at your presence. This is the first verse of 64 that we heard this morning. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. In other words, it's not enough even then. It's not enough to simply ask God to look down. Now the prophet is saying, oh, that you would come down. It's the desire for God to come down in a spectacular way, right? for God to come down and do something spectacular. For those who say, if only God would do something spectacular, then I would believe, right? If only there were some sort of proof, then I would believe. But of course, friends, love is not about proof. Love is not about proof. Loving or being loved without condition is not reducible simply to proof. It's just not. An act of God that would be akin to mountain shaking or a brush fire might garner some attention for a while. It might garner some attention for a few days in our 24-hour news cycle until the next thing came along. Because we're encouraged to walk by faith. We walk by trust. We remember that from ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who work for those who wait for him. And we remember, friends, that God spoke from a burning bush to a single solitary shepherd. When he turned aside to see what God was doing, God spoke to a single solitary shepherd, and God worked deliverance through that shepherd. I'm talking about Moses. We remember that God would later speak to a prophet, not through the earthquake, not through the whirlwind, but God would speak in the stillness, in the silence. And so this is what we do, friends, at the beginning of Advent. We take time to wait on God. We take time to wait in silence. Let all mortal flesh keep silence, is what we sang at the beginning of our service. And we take time to stop. You could all be at the mall right now. It's true. It's open, I think. But you're not. So we're here for a reason. And as you know, I often like to ask the question, what are we doing here? What are we doing here? What exactly is going on? To come before God, friends, and to wait. And to lament. And to confess. Because this is the other thing that's going on in this passage. The prophet is confessing. And one writer puts it like this: how does a people open itself to the re-entry of divine grace, forgiveness, and healing? The prophet gives the classical biblical answer: repentance, a turning toward God. Accordingly, the prophet ignores for a moment the divisions that cut through the community and leads the entire people in a confession of sin. And I often think we should do more confession together. And we're going to engage in an act of corporate confession in a few moments. There's a prayer that we're going to read together, a prayer that we're going to pray together, in order, as we begin Advent, friends, to open ourselves to the re-entry of divine grace and forgiveness and healing. And we're going to engage in intercessory prayer. And intercessory prayer simply means a prayer on behalf of other people. When we say intercessory prayer, we mean it's praying on behalf of other people. And we're going to engage in this prayer of confession, friends, on behalf of our world. Just as Moses made intercession for the people of Israel. Remember, when Moses stood before God and made intercession, he pled for forgiveness for the people of Israel like a priest. This is what Moses did. And as followers of Christ, this is what we're called to do as well. We're called to stand in the breach for our world and make intercession on behalf of our world and come before God and pray for our world, to stand in the breach, to stand in the gap. And I want to note, too, that those that are praying in this chapter are including themselves in this prayer of confession. It's not just we confess that they have sinned and they have done terrible things. But look at verse 6. I don't have it on the screen, but if you have your Bibles open, you can look at verse 6. It says, we have all become like one who is unclean. This is significant, yes? The prophet is including himself in this. We have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy cloth. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And so, friends, let's come before God and let's pray together. And I invite you now to pray this prayer with me. Let's pray. We begin the season of Advent, Lord, acknowledging our estrangement from you, our Creator. We acknowledge your anger and absence, and we confess our complicity in the situation. You have a right to be angry, God, because we, your people, have sinned against you and one another. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved our neighbors. We have not heard the cry of the needy. Do not remember iniquity forever. Consider that we are all your people. Forgive us, Lord, by the grace of your Son, and by your Spirit, direct who you would have us be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to say, friends, that to come before God and confess is not something we do to beat ourselves up. It's a place of grace. It's a place of grace. And we come to God and confess knowing that in Christ there's forgiveness and there's healing and there's reentry of the divine into our hearts. To lament, to confess, is to recognize our need for God. To recognize that we need God to make us, to fashion us into God's likeness. And look at how this chapter ends. Yet, O Lord, the prophet says, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. We sing about that. The lament, friends, the confession is a desire. It signals a desire to put an end to the hubris that says, we can handle this situation on our own. It's an admission that we need God. This is what the lament is. And in the end, we have a question. There it is. This is how the chapter ends. After all this, will you restrain yourself, O Lord? Will you keep silent and punish us so severely? And you know I like to ask a lot of questions, but I'm not going to leave you this morning with this question unanswered. The question is, will this question be answered by God? Will you remain silent and punish us so severely? We're talking about Advent, friends. We're talking about hope and love and joy and peace. And we're talking about Christ. And the silence is going to be broken. That question is going to be answered. And the silence isn't going to be broken by mountain shaking or a brush fire or something big and spectacular that everybody will see. The silence is going to be broken by a mother's cries of pain in a little town. And the silence is going to be broken by a baby's cry. This is the good news. This is the Christ who we're gathered here to remember this morning around this table in a few moments. The silence is going to be broken, friends. The silence is going to be broken by a baby crying. And this baby will grow up to know rejection. This baby will grow up to know derision. One who will know suffering and die and be raised to life again. And in so knowing and in so being raised will show us that there is no suffering, friends, from which God is absent. And that there's no suffering from which God cannot bring life. This is what we gather together to proclaim. And this is real. So in the midst of our lament, friends, and in the midst of the questions that we ask, this is the one we await. And this is the one in whom God's love was revealed. This is the one that we're about to remember today. the one who brings grace and forgiveness and healing. This is the one that we're called to follow. May each and every one of us take up this call. Amen.